Morning. The weather outside is frightful. You're getting all ready. Not me. I don't. Definitely not till after Thanksgiving. But it is kind of yucky, but I say that from the standpoint of remembering those that are impacted by the hurricane. You know, we get a little rain, it's inconvenient for us. It's sloppy, it's wet, you know, it's a lousy day. They're suffering through great loss, both of life, property, and all other things. So let's continue to lift them up in prayer. We will let you know if we will be making a collection for that. Usually we will do things through either a local church we're familiar with or through Samaritan's Purse when they hit the ground, because they're both providing the aid physically as well as prayer and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we'll make that announcement once we get any of those things settled. I usually like to wait a week or two because sometimes things change right after a storm and there's other needs that come up, so we want to just give it a week or so before we start directing anything that way. Before we jump into the message today, there's a couple things that Martin brought up in the messages that I want to just elaborate on a little bit. Operation Christmas Child. How many are just familiar with that at all? Yes, okay, good. The outreach that we're having, we usually like to have two outreaches in Philadelphia, you know, during one in the spring, one in the fall. And the purpose of the outreaches are really just to meet the community, impact the community, open up the church so they can understand what we're about, visit the Access Center Ministry so if they have people that need help, they know where to come. That's the main purpose of it. But we found that for the community especially, they really like when we have this bake sale because it draws people to come in and they like the homemade baked goods. They really do. And last time in June, between the goods that were baked, you know, from Philadelphia and from here, and you guys did a wonderful job, and we thank you for it. I know you were thanked before, but I'm thanking you again. We had so many. And I was like, wow. And it was a rainy day. You know, just not like this kind of rain, but off and off, just a miserable day. And we're thinking, how are we going to do this? We sold it all out. I mean, we sold everything out. And at the time, we were collecting money that was going to those impacted by the war in Ukraine. And I think it was just close to $1,000 that we raised for that. And again, this is not a fundraiser. We kind of do this as a reason for people to come up and to engage them and talk to them and share with them. But the Lord blessed us so much. And he's done that in the past with Operation Christmas Child, because in the fall, we designate whatever funds come into Operation Christmas Child. And you know, last year, we raised so much money, not just from the bake sale portion, but the Lord gave us so much favor that we had people driving up to the church, especially on the night that we were packing the boxes, just saying, we heard you doing this for the kids, and they were just handing money out of the cars to us. It was just an amazing thing. And we had so much money that not only did we were able to do all the shoeboxes, and we could have done more, but because it was so much that came in at the last moment, we were able to supply all other things to the to people out the world, like wells and livestock and blankets and first aid, all these types of things. It was overabundance. And we're hoping the Lord does that for us again. And the reason now we're telling you about this, you maybe say, well, that's great, and we could help out through prayer and some giving and, you know, maybe baking some goods and so forth. But what we love to see is to have a standalone Operation Christmas Child operated right out of this church also, to have one in Philadelphia and one here. And we had a discussion at the fellowship last week. If you missed it, you missed a wonderful time. Next time we get together, I hope you can join us. But we had a discussion, and there's those that Lord had put that on their heart to say, why are we not doing one here? And I said, we can. Now, this year is too soon to get it together, but I figure you guys, we can all participate together financially. If you want to join us on November, I think it's the 14th, it's a Monday night, come to the city to help us pack and see how that works. We pack the boxes, pray over the boxes, and it's just a wonderful time of fellowship. But the goal in our mind is to now have this done also in New Jersey next year, to have an Operation Christmas Child here where you could do the whole thing, come and pack the boxes together, and we could do it both sites, you know, together and have double the blessing. So that's the idea. So be praying about that. Join us this year if you can physically, or at least, you know, able to help us with donations and or the baked goods. But that's kind of the vision that I wanted to at least cast before us, that that's the goal, to have one here completely on its own next year. And with that, I want to say one more thing before I want to leave plenty of time for the message and communion today. If you consider this your home church, we are going to be taking, having a form that's available, I believe, next week. It'll probably be in the bulletin or definitely on the back table, to collect your information. You may have given it to us before, but we're redoing the database again. But what's going to be different in this is there will be a space there if you want to be considered a member of the church. And we'll talk more about that next week, but I just want to let you know that you consider this your home church and you want to become a member of the church, that will be, you'll have the ability to put that on that form, and then we'll have the other information later as we continue to meet together. So I just want to put that again out there. These are some of the things that are coming up. And as we pray for the message today, I want to pray for the Oakdale outreach to the seniors there. They had a wonderful meeting a couple weeks ago, and there's a group going again today, and I want to pray that the Lord would again show much favor there and touch the lives of so many people. So, Father, we thank you today for you, for this time together, for the opportunity we have to be partners with you in the gospel. Lord, it's amazing enough that you save us. It blows my mind away that you would adopt us into your family. But then to trust us as a partner in the gospel in bringing this most important, precious message to the world. Father, thank you. And Father, there's many ways we are involved in that. But Lord, let us all take that seriously, that each one of us has an opportunity to serve, to minister, to pray, to support, to speak, to live it out, whatever, Lord, and in many various ways that we do that, I pray, Father, that that would be our heart's desire to worship you, not only with our mouths, but with our lives. And Father, now as we open your word, we come together, Lord, to not just gather, we come to be equipped. We come to fellowship and to exhort, to love and to good works, but to be equipped for the work of the ministry that is before us. Father, equip us today through your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And we do pray, Lord, for those that will be traveling a little bit later. Lord, just bless that ministry. Bless all the lives that are being touched, Lord God. And we pray that it will continue to grow and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. You have a Bible? Do you have a device or a Bible or both? Open it up. Acts chapter 18. We're moving right along. We will probably try to finish before Christmas. I haven't kind of looked it out that way, but we're getting there. Have you been enjoying the series of messages so far? Have you learned anything? Have you grown in your relationship with the Lord? I hope so. That's the reasons we come together. Martin shared last week about Paul and the different places that he was sharing the gospel and ended up in Athens. And Athens was an interesting time for the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I don't know if Martin mentioned this last week, but a lot of commentators, and I do read some Bible commentaries, you know, they're not inspired, and some that are, I think, not worth much, and some that are pretty good, but, you know, they're men's opinions. But a lot of them really get on Paul about Athens and say it was a failure and this and that, and I don't see that. I don't see that at all. I think there's so many wonderful things that happened there, not only for the group that he met with there on Mars Hill, but even for us today to understand how to meet people where they are and to understand that even if we share the gospel, even if one or two come, God's still doing amazing work in the lives of those people that will then they will impact many lives also. So far from it being a failure, as many would say, again, I believe that it was a powerful part of Paul's ministry. But he left there, didn't stay there really long, and he comes to Corinth, not too far from Athens, not a real far journey at all. And when he gets there, this is chapter 18 of the book of Acts, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, which we'll talk about in a moment, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation were tent makers. So we see a different aspect of Paul's life now. He comes away from Athens, some say humbled, and maybe he was a little bit, to a completely different city. A very notable city, a city that was the crossroads of that area, a big trade area, a fairly prosperous area, but different than Athens in the way that Athens was known for its culture and its learning and so forth. Corinth was known for something else altogether, and that was for their, well, let's put it this way, their reputation from somebody from Corinth. And if you said to somebody, you're acting like a Corinthian, that meant that you were practicing fornication. In fact, if you had a Corinthian companion, that meant a prostitute. So you're getting the idea of what Corinth was known for. And it's something that wasn't really good. Sexual immorality was not only permitted, it was encouraged. It was a very tough town, a tough place to live in any way, but especially as a Christian. And Paul went there, and he came from Athens, comes into this place Corinth, which, you know, he will say later in that epistle to the Corinthians, he says, I came with fear and trembling. I came with fear and trembling. He comes there and to this city that had been destroyed by the Romans way back in like 140-something B.C., and then Julius Caesar rebuilt it in like, you know, 40-something B.C., if my dates are right, or maybe later, or something like that, but he rebuilt the city, and it had this reputation, which Paul would have known about. Paul would have understood what he was getting into when he came to Corinth. It didn't hit him by surprise, and he came there with fear and trembling. And when he gets there, he meets this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were there because they got kicked out of Italy, got kicked out of Rome. The emperor said all the Jews must go, and Aquila was a Jew. Priscilla more than likely was an Italian or Roman, because Priscilla is a shortened version, or it's actually a diminutive for Prissa, the family of Prissa, which is a well-known Roman family there, and she probably came from means. She probably was from a wealthy family, a well-known, a well-to-do family, but she had married Aquila, and she obviously not only loved him, but began to follow him in the ways, and they may have been Christians at this time, or after they met Paul, they became Christians. We're not quite sure. It doesn't really tell us in particular, but one of the things we do know and understand about them is they got kicked out of Rome. They found themselves in Corinth, and I believe, as we all know, that God directs our past. They come into a relationship with the Apostle Paul. One of the more notable and I think beautiful relationships that we see in the Bible between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul, as was his habit, if you want to call it that, more his way of doing things, he says even in the epistles that he never wanted to be chargeable to the churches. So he wasn't against that, you know, receiving money and being able to be supported by the church. In fact, he teaches about that in his epistles, that, you know, a workman is worthy of their hire. But Paul himself said, I never really wanted to be chargeable to the churches. I personally relate to that because, as I think I may have shared when first time I spoke here a long time ago, when I was a young Christian, I would pray to the Lord all the time, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, but please don't make me a pastor. And when God put that there and opened the church, asked me, and then, you know, I accepted after the Lord confirmed it in my heart. One of the things that I was just personally concerned about is I never wanted to be chargeable to the church. And the Lord made a way for that, because the Lord, prior to me being a Christian, my family, my father and I started a business. Then we became Christians afterward. And that business, even today, supports ministry. And I still receive my salary from the company. And I just thank God for that. And I don't, you know, receive, you know, a salary from the church. And I'm happy for that for myself. Not that pastors should not be supported, because, again, it's biblical that they can be and should be. But in Paul's day, rabbis were discouraged from receiving money for their teaching. In fact, most of the rabbis in Paul's day would always have other jobs and other means of support. And Paul seems to have carried that on. And when he did that, he meets these other two, and they were tent makers. He was a tent maker. The word actually in Greek means they worked with leather. So they may have done other things with leather, but they had this trade. Paul had that trade. They had this trade, and they worked together with their hands. They made things for people, again, most likely tents and maybe some other things, and they had a business, and and that supported the ministry, and that's a beautiful thing. A lot of missionaries today are supported, but many times when they go to whatever part of the mission field God sends them to, they begin businesses for not only the local people, but to support the ministry that's there. And I think that's a very helpful thing for the church, to be able to support itself when it can by doing those types of things. And but what goes on here is even deeper than just a business relationship. It's the relationship of them coming together. And Paul was able to work with them during the day. And then in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul would work during the day or, you know, parts of the day. Then he would take a break, and either at nighttime or maybe the middle of the day when people would be having meetings, he would go to the synagogue, because that was Paul's, again, habit. He would go to the Jews first, and then when he usually got rebuffed, he would go to the Gentiles, but he would go there. And in this particular synagogue in Corinth, there were Jews and there were also Gentiles who were favorable to the gospel. They wanted to hear, not the gospel, to the Old Testament, to God's word. And Paul was able to do what he would do best and persuade them, teach them, reason with them from the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, while this is going on, you know, Paul initially was there by himself until he meets, you know, Priscilla and Aquila. While this was going on, Silas, remember Silas from a couple of weeks ago, a couple of chapters ago, and Timothy, remember him also? They were left in Macedonia. They come down from there. And when they come, it says Paul was pressed in the spirit in the King James, but he was uplifted. He was in so many different ways, this just blessed him. It says that he was compelled even by the Spirit to go on, to do the things he was there. He was pressed in the Spirit to continue on doing this work because of the presence of Timothy and Silas, and he was testifying that to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We know also at this time, because Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, which he wrote from Corinth, he writes about the fact that, hey, I got word that you guys are doing well, because I wasn't able to stay with you guys too long, and they brought me word that you're doing well. And that really just blessed Paul. It helped him to be encouraged. It helped him to be compelled even further to do the work that he knows God left him to do. And that's important to know that. It's important for Paul. It's important for us. And what happens is, at this point, as he's reasoning with them every day, and he's doing this work, he's, you know, excited again, he's got this burning within him to do this work. In verse 6, now all of a sudden comes this, but when they opposed him. You almost would want to read sometimes in the Bible these things where there wouldn't be opposition. But I'm going to tell you, every time we are doing work for the kingdom of God, if we're doing what God calls us to do, you can be sure there will be in some way, some form, opposition. It's part of it. It's part of it. We have an enemy in this world, and there's opposition. We have people in their flesh, and there's opposition. We have ourselves, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, there's hindrances to the gospel, and there's opposition in some form. It comes with the territory. But we press on. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't go looking for it. We shouldn't create it. Oh, well, things are going too well. Let's cause opposition amongst ourselves so we have a problem. No. We don't look for it. It'll come on its own. And here it comes. By the way, I've seen people do that. They create issues just to create issues. But that's another story, message for another time. But they opposed him. And it says they blasphemed. So to me, what this means, to blaspheme, you must blaspheme is against God. So that must mean they rejected the message of Jesus as the Son of God, as God himself. Because they blasphemed the name of Jesus. Because he's reasoning with them, it says, about Jesus. He's telling them and showing them from the Old Testament, which Paul would do as a course with the Jews. He would show the Old Testament and show all the places that it spoke of Jesus Christ. And at some point, they reject and they blaspheme the name of Jesus. And Paul, he kind of loses it. He shook his raiment. He said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, you might think Paul is overreacting. I don't believe he is, and I think Paul had the Spirit, because we can see it in his ministry, in his life, as we see it in the pages of Scripture, and I believe that many of us might be the same way. I know myself. I always, before I was a Christian, when I grew up, I have a pretty long fuse. I don't overreact too much. You can say things. And one of the things was, if you say stuff about me, it normally doesn't bother me. It really does. I'm not saying I don't have feelings. I'm saying, but you can, you know, lie, yeah, whatever. Okay. But when I was younger, you said stuff about my family, then I'd get off. Then you'd see that side come out. Don't talk about my family, you know. And Paul's doing something similar to that, but in a higher level. He's saying, you know what, you can say anything you want about me, but don't speak about my Lord and Savior. Don't blaspheme his name. And Paul realized at that point what Jesus had said about casting your pearls before swine and so forth. He said, that's it. I'm done here. You've rejected. That doesn't mean he gave up on them forever, but he knew that right now they were not going to receive it. When they began to blaspheme, he said, time for me to leave. And I don't want any part of this. We have to be careful about doing that because of our own feelings, but there is a point that when we are sharing the gospel with people that we need to sometimes say, it's enough. Sometimes we need to know when to walk away. Sometimes we need to know when it is a time for us to be quiet and just lift them up in prayer, and then maybe the door will open for us another time or for somebody else later. But we ask God for that wisdom. But Paul knew it's time to stop this. Now, when this all is taking place, and verse 9 tells us that the Lord now speaks to Paul by night in a vision. And the words to Paul are, do not be afraid. Well, what does that tell you? And Paul was afraid. Why was he afraid? I'm sure there could be many reasons. He may have been shaken up by the fact of the way they rejected the Lord and they blasphemed the Lord right there. He may be upset about the type of environment he's living in where, you know, he couldn't walk 10 feet without being solicited by a prostitute. And even if he wasn't interested, it wears you down after a while. Like, come on, what kind of place is this? He may have been concerned because the last few times he was at places, things, you know, people came down and there were riots and they stoned him and they beat him. And he's like, what's going to happen here? I can only imagine if it happened in some of those places. They're nothing like Corinth. What's going to happen down here? And he was fear and trembling. But he was doing the work. But the Lord spoke to him. Do not be afraid, but speak. Paul, do not be afraid, but speak. I have faced that situation many times. Not too often in church, because we're usually amongst like-minded people, but out in the world and prison ministries and, you know, sidewalk ministries. One of the hardest places I find resistance to the gospel is at funerals. When I preach at funerals, oh man, I feel it. I mean, and the Lord will, you know, give us grace. And that's what he's saying to Paul. Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what they think, what they're going to say, what they might throw at you, what they might do outside and puncture the tires of your car, whatever else they might do. Just speak. Speak the word. Speak the truth. He says, speak and do not keep silent. And if he ended there, that would be encouragement. But he goes on to say, for I'm with you. And then he goes on even further. No one will attack you to hurt you. That does not mean he's not going to be attacked, because he was. But he says, there's no harm going to come to you this time, Paul. There's no hurt. I know you're kind of bruised up from some of those other ones when you were left for dead in stone. He said, but, you know, not this time, Paul. I'm with you. Speak. Don't be afraid. They will not attack you to hurt you. And then a further encouragement, because I have many people in this city. Our world today is probably more like Corinth than it ever has been. And there are times today that we talk about people needing Jesus, but then we look at the world around us and we start to say to ourselves, is anybody listening? Does anybody care? Should I even bother anymore? Why do I even bother open my mouth? Why do I even bother, you know, living for Jesus and doing all these different things? But I'm going to say something today. God has many people in Blackwood Terrace God has many people in Deptford Township. God has many people in Washington Township. God has many people in Camden. God has many people here that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There's people that are waiting to hear the message, and you say, well, God can speak to them in a dream. Yeah, well, God can do that, but God has appointed us to do that. God has told us to go. He said to the church, not just certain people, he said, go ye into all the world, making disciples. We'll talk about discipleship, Lord willing, next week. Make disciples, go into all the world. And you could be in a Corinth and realize, I'm the only one. God will say to you, no, you're not the only one. I have not just a few, not a smattering, but many people. Well, Lord, where are they? And he'll probably say to you, go out and find out. Go out into the highways and the byways, so to speak. Go into your workplace. Go into the shopping, you know, the mall. Go in and be a light, looking for opportunities to where you can have a conversation with somebody, where you can share a gospel tract, where you can just love them with the love of Jesus Christ, and then a conversation will open up. And maybe not with you, but with somebody else, because maybe the one you touch, and maybe it's only one, will touch 10 others, who will touch 30 others, because God has many people amongst us in these areas. And he stayed there for a year and a half. That's centuries for Paul. Paul usually a couple of weeks, the riots breaking out, he's getting kicked out. This time a year and a half ministry, only second to the time he spent in Ephesus, where he spent about 2 years. But he spent the time there. And you might think at this point, wow, he's home free. But verse 12 says opposition comes again. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul because they're like, this guy, he came into our synagogue talking to us about this Jesus. We throw him out, but now he's having success. He's going out there still doing this work. We want to run him out. And they knew they couldn't run him out, but they said, let's get the government to run him out. Does that sound familiar in our world today? Where you see people bringing things to the government and trying to enact different laws and things to shut down the church, the body of Christ. Did you ever notice how many of these things that are passed, these are legislation that are at least proposed, are aimed primarily at those who want to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people? It's not shutting down all religion. It's trying to shut down the name of Jesus. And that's what's happening right here with Gallio. The Jews take it and they go, let's go to the judge here. Let's go to the magistrate here. Let's go to the proconsul. And let's tell them that this guy is doing things. And they say, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, it's interesting. They tried to bring this to the court, so to speak, to the government. And as they're bringing it to the government, they're trying to use a legal standing. But as we shared before, you know, Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And Christianity, we know, comes out through Judaism. So the Romans looked at it as being one and the same thing. They said, no, that's a thing that came out of, you know, Israel, Judea. That, you know, if this Jesus, he was a Jew. So they looked at it from their eyes as it's all the same thing. It's all Judaism. So they bring it to him, and then he says to them, if this was a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. He drove them away from the judgment seat. And in this case, he's basically saying, I have no authority here. This is a religious matter. It would be today that all courts would just do that and not entertain some of these things and say, no, that's a matter to the churches, because there is something that our founders put into the government to separate church and state, not from a standpoint of saying that we cannot pray in public and do all those other things in public schools and all those types of things. It's to say the government can't come in and interfere with what we, the church, does. And we need to understand that, pray for that, and say, Lord, help us to understand that the government has nothing to do to say about what the Church of Jesus Christ is able to do. There's no limit on what we're able to do in the ways of bringing the gospel to people. Now, of course, as we do it, it's going to be within the confines of the law we've been given, and that means we will not break other laws unless those laws oppose that, but that's the freedom that exists, and that's what's happening here. And the people realize they lost in court, because if they would have won, Paul would have been barred from preaching the gospel legally, but now he says, no, he can do it. This is a religious matter. You deal with it yourselves. And then they go and they grab Sosthenes, who was took over for the other fellow. I kind of missed that part of the chapter there. The other fellow, I missed a little whole part here. But they when Paul was kicked out of the synagogue, he went right next door to a house next door. And as he's preaching the gospel right next door, the leader of the synagogue, he gets saved. So he becomes a Christian. So now they promote this man Sosthenes to be the ruler of the synagogue. And what happens is they just grab him out, and their anti-Semitism really is on fire. And they just beat this Jewish guy right there in the crowd. And Gallio just looks on and doesn't do anything about it. What does this all have to do with us today? Well, it has to do with us a lot. Because Paul is going to now recognize that he's going to go forward in spite of all the opposition that he has in his life. And he says now, he stayed there, he has an open door, the government says, hey, we can't stop you from preaching, he takes that and runs with it, and when his time is there is done, he sails away into Syria, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, he had made a vow to God, a Nazarite vow, which I don't have the time to get into today, but that is a vow that is a vow of consecration unto God, and he may have done that in Corinth because he saw all of the filth and all of the problems there, and he said, I want to make sure that I come to God and I just live my life for Jesus Christ. And he took that Nazarite vow, which is an Old Testament vow, but he didn't do it in such a way of the letter of the law, because he had to do that in Judea, but he kept the spirit of it and said, I want to consecrate myself to Jesus Christ. And as we're getting ready to close in a few moments and get into communion, I want us to realize something, that all of us every day, we need to learn not to be spotted by the world that we're living in. See, the world that we're living in, we sometimes, you know, it's all everywhere, and it stains us, and it comes at us. It comes into our ears. It comes in through our eyes. We get beat down, like I'm sure Paul was beaten down, seeing all of the sin that's taking place in Corinth. And he says, you know what? I don't have to follow any of the Old Testament laws and vows that they did then. He said, but I want to make a special consecration unto the Lord. And for us today, we would say, you know what? I really want to grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to be sanctified. Most of you us know that term. Sometimes we get it confused. There's two things that we have to concern ourselves with. One is justification, which means when we are presented with the gospel and we realize we're a sinner and we hear that Jesus is the way of salvation, we repent of our sin, we turn to Jesus Christ by faith, we receive the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lord comes into our heart, he washes our sin away, he saves us, he comes to live within us, and we are now justified, saved, we become children of God. And that's the starting point. We all must enter there first. You could be in church all your life, but if you're never justified, you're still in your sins and you're still on your way to hell. But if you, in faith, receive Christ, you're born again, you're justified, you have the right standing with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are now justified, and now you begin the process of sanctification. To be set aside for God. Paul, in this Nazarite vow, as he went through all the things he went in Corinth, and at what point he actually took the vow, because he now goes and he shaves his head when he is on his journey, and we'll pick more of this up next week, he realizes that this world around me, I just, Lord, I need to just press into you. Lord, I need to look at you and look at you alone. I need to say, Father, I'm not going to touch any wine. I'm not going to touch anything with a vine. I'm going to set myself apart. I'm not going to cut my hair. That was a Nazarite vow. I'm going to be uniquely dedicated unto you even more than I am. I want to just look at you and all the nonsense that's going on around me. And many of us today, that would equate to us saying things like, I need to stop watching some programs that I watch. I need to stop listening to some of the stuff I listen to. I need to be careful with what I'm reading. I need to be careful to keep myself unspotted from this world, because we don't realize how many times how the world affects us. And you know, you can come to church and you be born again and read your Bible and do all those wonderful things, but if you're spending so much time being polluted by the world, it will have a negative effect on you. No matter what you think, it will. We need to get back to this wonderful thing of being set apart for God, being sanctified, being different, not above anybody else, not better than anybody else, but devoted to the Lord for the work he has left us here to do. And I don't have time because we need to speak time for communion. I want us just to remember the story of Lot, a man who was a man who the Bible says was a just man. He was the nephew of Abraham. But when he looked to Sodom and Gomorrah and cast his eyes there, when Abraham gave him an opportunity to say, go wherever you want, he looked towards that place. And the next thing you know, we found that man living in that place. And the next thing you know, he was a leader in that place. And when the judgment was coming and the angels gave them an opportunity, is there anybody else here? He said, well, look, my daughters are engaged. I want to tell these guys about it. And when he told them about it, they mocked him and laughed, because they looked at him and they saw nothing different in him. He looked just like them. He acted like them. He was a judge in that community. And he's telling now about God's judgment to come. And they say, who are you, old man, to tell us this? You're just like us. See, when the world doesn't see anything different in us, in the way that we live, if we're not living a sanctified life, then when we open our mouths to speak, there's going to be a disconnect. We don't want that disconnect. And you might be saying right now, as we're getting ready to close, how? Well, I'm going to tell you how. Don't be afraid to live for Jesus. Don't be afraid to be different. Do not be afraid to stand alone if all others turn away, and stand brightly with the light of Christ shining through your life. You say, but that gets lonely. Yeah, and then God will send a Priscilla and Aquila your way. But that gets hard and I get depressed because it doesn't seem like anything's happening. And then God will send a Silas and a Timothy your way to tell you that where you were a year ago, they're flourishing over there. They're doing good. That person that you spoke to a couple months ago just received Christ as Lord and Savior, and you'll be encouraged and compelled to go on. And then you'll say, but yeah, and that's great and I thank God for that, but I need more. And then you know what? The Lord will speak to you. And he will say to you when you spend that time with him, and you come before him in his presence to be sanctified, to be built up in him, he'll say, my child, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't be afraid to speak. Don't be afraid to be uniquely mine. Don't be afraid to stand for me in this crazy world you live in. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And there are many people, many people that your life will touch if you let my light shine. When we come to sit at the table right now, I want to ask the brothers, if you mind coming up to distribute the elements. When we come to sit at the table, we get that great opportunity to set ourselves apart, to live in such a way that we recognize what Jesus has done for us. You know, it's his table, not our table. It's the Lord's table. This is the Lord's Supper. It says in his word that he desired with great desire to eat with his disciples, knowing this was going to be that last meal they had together before he was taken from them, before the cross. And before all this, he washed their feet. And maybe today you are saying, I can't do anything for Jesus. I'm afraid. I've done too much bad stuff in my life. And maybe you're like Peter. You said, Lord, you're not going to ever wash my feet. And the Lord's going to speak back to you. He says, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you're not one of mine. You have no part with me. And I hope that your desire would be, Lord, wash my feet. And then like Peter, wash my whole body, Lord. Lord, help me to receive your forgiveness, to receive your washing, your cleansing. Lord, I've been a Christian for so many years, but my feet have gotten dirty. In fact, it's up to my knees now. Lord, I want to be washed and cleansed. I want to be sanctified. I want to be set apart. I want to come to your table with a heart that repents. Because one of the things we have to remember is that initial repentance to be saved is one thing, but unfortunately, we still sin in this body of flesh. Don't let that sin linger. Confess it. Repent of it. If you need to repent to someone else also, do that. Because the Bible says we shouldn't come to this table unworthily. If there's something that you need to deal with that. But deal with your own heart first, between you and God. If you have to make right with somebody else, do that also. But primarily it's between us and God. And here we are today having this wonderful experience to come and sit at the table, to remember what he did, and that what he desires to continue to do through us if our hearts are sanctified unto him. So, Father, bless this message, your word, to our hearts. And as we now come to sit at your table, Father, we realize that you said to do all this in remembrance of you. And we want to remember all that you've done. And, Father, I pray that those here today that are your children would be renewed in the inner man, the inner woman, that we would repent of our sin, even now, for the things that we haven't done, that we should have done, and the things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see those things and to turn from those things and to turn to you and ask that you would wash us and cleanse us so that we can come to your table. And as the apostle had that vow of the Nazarite, let us come to this table today to be washed and cleansed, to fellowship with you, to be prepared to remember what you did and to know what you desire to do in our lives going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to distribute the elements now, and I believe that we bring the bread first. And before we do that, I'm going to ask our brother Jack to pray over these elements before they're distributed.